this morning is found in the book of Acts, chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And we'll begin reading in verse 12 to the end of the chapter. If you would stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God. Hear now the Word of the living God. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more, believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that even they carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple, and about daybreak, and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And they took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. You may be seated. We have looked at a number of things in these verses, seeing that the miracles that were wrought by the Lord Jesus, by His apostles, by the angel releasing them from prison, they showed indeed that the Lord Jesus reigned on high. We saw the bold response, the preaching and the living of the gospel that the apostles were engaged in, that this indeed showed and testified that the Lamb indeed reigns. And we saw the last time I was privileged to open up the Scriptures with you in Acts chapter 5, that they responded in verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." And then they pointed to the one who reigned on high, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the ruler, a prince, and a savior. And all must bow before Him. Now today we want to look at the end of this passage. And we want to see one final thing. And that is that these wicked men's attempts, which were futile, which will always be futile, to stop the spread of the gospel, indeed shows what we've seen over and over and over in the book of Acts, that the Lamb reigns on high. What a comfort, what sweet words, that we have a Savior who holds us in His nail-scarred hands, and He is at work in this fallen world. I want you to notice the futile attempt of these men to stop the spread of the gospel. They have arrested these men. They bring them before the council. They charge them again. The apostles respond, "We must obey God rather than men. The Lord Jesus reigns on high." And so now what are they going to do? And they intend to slay these men. They intend just to put them to death. You see that in verse 33. But look what God does. He stirs up from one among their own midst in the Senate of Israel, a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, who is given the floor and who speaks. And he says, now wait a minute, before you do this, he says, I just want to remind you. He says, we have had instances in the past of people who arose in our history who claimed to be somebody, who claimed to be Messiah, and look what happened to them. Obviously, they were not Messiah. And they were killed, their followers dispersed, and we don't hear any more about them. And he says, in the same manner, he says, this Jesus who was put to death, if this message that these men are preaching is from God, he says, you won't be able to destroy it because you may even be finding yourself fighting against God Himself. And you don't want to do that. And if it's from men, it's just going to come to nothing. It will die. So my advice is, do nothing to these men. Just wait and see what's going to happen. Well, how can they argue with that advice? And so it diffuses the situation as far as their plans to execute the apostles. But they, in verse 40, they took his advice, and instead of slaying them, they decided that what they would do, even though there were no grounds to flog them, but they beat these men, a severe beating, flogging, where they were whipped on the back, and then they're ordered to speak no more in the name of Jesus. Now, they've been told not to speak anymore several times, all to no avail. And so here they're going to try one more time. This time they beat them, and they say, "We really mean business. Don't speak anymore in this name." So they release them. And in verse 42, what happens? You don't hear any more preaching, right? Nope. Verse 42, every day. not just on Sunday, every day in the temple, publicly, and from house to house, private Bible studies, whenever anybody would say, hey, would you come over and tell me about the truth? Tell me about this gospel. Tell me about this Jesus that I see changing and transforming people's lives. Sure, I'd love to come over to your home. Publicly in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So here we see the record of this futile attempt of these wicked men who are in power to stop the spread of the gospel. Now, what should we learn from that? We learn from that that the Lamb indeed reigns. Jesus is still on His throne. He's still at work. And no man can stop the spread of the gospel, no matter how much money he has or how powerful a position he might hold. The Lord Jesus, from His throne in heaven, is extending His powerful hand to spread His gospel until this earth is full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Will the wrath of men stop the spread of the gospel? Will this brutal persecution cause these men to despair and shrink back from carrying out the Great Commission? Think about it. They're threatened. Now they've been beaten. Wouldn't it be wise to just kind of tone it down a little bit? Wouldn't it be wise to not endanger yourself? I mean, these people really mean business. They were talking about putting us to death like they did the Lord Jesus. Maybe we ought not do this anymore. Surely it was a temptation. What kept these men doing what King Jesus had commissioned them to do? Well, there are several things we need to learn about what the Lord Jesus did in and through these apostles and what we need to learn in our day about following the Lord Jesus in a world that many times is hostile to the gospel. And the first thing we need to learn is that those who love the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer in this fallen world. The apostles in Acts are no exceptions, neither are you. I mean, you might as well get ready. There is a conflict, a battle between good and evil, and you are caught up in it. Whose side will you stand? The apostles, they were told, don't you identify publicly, at least anymore, with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. All those who love Jesus Christ will suffer in this fallen world. Now let's look at a few passages of Scripture. Turn with me, first of all, in the Gospel of John. We're going to look at some passages. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Why can't everybody just love each other and get along? You know? As a matter of fact, it reminds me of a song. Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine. That's the world's solution. That's the world's gospel. Throw away your Jesus. Throw away the truth. And let's all just join together in our rebellion against Almighty God. Let's all be one. Let's build the Tower of Babel all over again. We can do it this time. No, a Christian is somebody who has been captured by the love of Jesus. And that very fact means that God has made you a child of light. And light and darkness don't mix. God has called you to be His people. from every tongue and tribe and people and race and nation on this earth. He is gathering a people who are His, who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means you will be set against the world, the realm of darkness, evil, what God says is wrong. In John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." And I want you to notice verses 19 and 20. There is an antithesis between evil and good in this world. Why? Because God is light. And God not only is light Himself, but God has a people that He has made light. And the world doesn't like the light. Unless the world is converted and becomes light, darkness is repulsed by light. That's what Jesus says. And you need to understand that you, as a child of light, when you live in this world, unless people embrace the Lord Jesus and they become light in Him, they're going to be opposed to you because you belong to Jesus. That's just the way it is. And that's going to involve and that's going to produce conflict, suffering, struggle, difficulties. So we need to learn from the book of Acts that those who belong to Jesus are thrust forward by our great God into a great cosmic conflict between light and darkness. That's the way life is. You are either darkness or you're light. And the only way to be light is to belong to Jesus Christ, to have faith in Him, to be adopted in Jesus Christ into God's family. The Lord has given to us many, many, many precious promises in His Word. Turn with me to the book of 1 John. Chapter 1, verse 5. "And this is the message that we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is" what? Gray? God just takes everything, kind of blends it all together in one big gray mass. No, God is light. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What makes a person a child of light? The blood of Jesus cleanses us. And that is received by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And the apostles were people who were thrust forth as children of light, to oppose the darkness of the world, to live for Jesus in this dark world. Look over in chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse 1. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So God has called us to be children of light. And because we are children of light, there is this conflict between light and darkness. And we see that in the book of Acts. And we see that here in Acts chapter 5. And we need to understand and learn that there is going to be opposition that you must embrace and practice in your own heart first. And then from there outward in a godly way against evil. And I stress, in a godly way. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We call this the antithesis. Here are two things that are opposites. And God does not intend for these two opposites to ever be blended together and made one. Rather, the hope of the world is for people to be converted and come to know the light of life in Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the world. That's the hope for you as an individual. It is the hope for your family. It is the hope for every institution in this world. It is the hope for Virginia and West Virginia. It is the hope for the United States of America not to join hands with other rebels against God, but to come to know the saving work of Jesus Christ and to bow before Him, to become children of light and to practice light in all that we think, say, and do. For our businesses to be viewed as blessings from God entrusted to us, and we serve the Lord Jesus as we conduct business. We're light. As we do entertainment, as we view our work, as we do everything, civil government, everything is brought before the Lord Jesus Christ and laid at His feet. That was the message of the apostles. That was the message that could not be tolerated by the beast of Rome or by the harlot of apostate Judaism. They would not tolerate Jesus as Lord. But that's the message of the gospel. That's who the God of Scripture is. And this isn't something new. Look in Genesis chapter 3. As God pronounces the judgment upon the devil for his inciting rebellion in his garden and being the one who tempted Eve to doubt the Word of God and Adam to eat and plunge the human race into the darkness and the nightmare of sin. In verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Who's speaking? God. God says He is going to put enmity. He's going to put conflict. He's going to put war between the serpent and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And so God is the one who puts in the hearts of His children a love for the living God, a desire to, in holy obedience that is sweet in God's sight, to follow the Lamb, even if it means standing against the world. Turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And we'll start reading in verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now I want you to notice verse 14. The Lord Jesus, who is light, He says that if you're going to be His follower, if I'm going to be His follower, we have to also love the light. We have to walk in the light, as 1 John says. A person who claims to be a Christian, but who breaks the commandments of Almighty God, something's not right. You remember what 1 John 1 said? If we say that we know Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Let's keep reading. Verse 15. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you." You see, a Christian is not somebody saved by works, by his own works. We're saved by the works of Jesus, imputed to us by faith alone. But a person who comes to know Jesus loves to be close to Jesus, loves to love what Jesus loves, and loves to hate what Jesus hates. That's what a Christian is. I mean, think about it, in any relationship. Let's say that you have a husband and a wife, and let's just say that your wife hated chicken livers. Okay? I mean, I can't imagine a woman hating chicken livers, but I've heard that there are women who don't love fried chicken livers. And let's say that your wife hates fried chicken livers, and let's say that every day when you come home from work, you stop by the store and pick up a box of fried chicken livers every day. And you come in and say, "Honey, I've got something for you." And even before you get very far in the house, you know, she smells it. And she's going, "Oh." Now, what kind of relationship are you going to have? Well, you can do the math. But you see, a person who loves somebody, you learn what they like. And you live in terms of that. In human relationships, of course, within the parameters of holiness, but you bend over backwards within the parameters of holiness to love and do the things that you know what your spouse loves. Well, it's even more so with the living God. A person who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we love what God loves. We want to be close to Him. We want to be like Him. We want to reflect His character. We want to indeed be children of light. That's what we are. It's what God has made us. And so the Lord has some very strong language about how Christians can't be a part of the world because we're light. And that means there's going to be conflict with the world. Now, we don't want it to be conflict. It's not that we have some chip on our shoulder and we go out just looking for a fight. No, we want to see other people come to know our Lord Jesus and to experience mercy and forgiveness in His name. But you must understand, as you yearn and desire for that, there are going to be some people who are not going to take your Jesus kindly. He's going to be a threat to them. He's going to be saying to them, here's the light, and they're in darkness, and they're going to be forced to either run to Him and embrace Him and surrender to Him, or oppose Him. And if they oppose Him, guess who's the message boy? If you're living for Jesus, you are. Look at John 15, verse 16. Verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. You see, if you're a child of light, the world is not going to love you. If you're a child of light, the world is going to go, that person is not like me. They don't like what I like. They don't have the same goals. They don't have the same. They have a different God. When you get right down to it, you see that's what's going on. They've got a different God. If the world hates you, it know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would what? It'd love you. If you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so when you live in a culture like ours, guess what? All those who seek to live a godly life will experience persecution to one degree or another. Keep reading verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. For he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And I want you to notice verse 25, because this is very important. The world ought to hate you, if it does, only for one reason. Not because you're obnoxious or hard to get along with. Or somebody that, when I was a little boy, there was a billboard advertisement campaign for some brand of cigarette. And there was a picture of this woman who had a black eye, and she had this cigarette dangling there, and she'd say, I'd rather fight than switch. And that's how some people live. I mean, you think they'd rather fight than breathe. Well, that's not why you ought to be having conflict with the people around you. It's not because you're hard to get along with, not because you're constantly arguing about what color the Kool-Aid ought to be that we're going to drink it at lunch. It ought to be only for one reason. Because you are living a humble, sweet, godly life following Jesus. A humble, sweet, godly life of following Jesus. That ought to be the only reason people oppose or hold you at arm's length. Turn with me. We've got to press on. One more verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here the Apostle Paul was describing some of the characters that his young apprentice Timothy was going to encounter, and some of the things that he would see. But God is at work, and these imposters are going to be exposed for what they are. But look at verse 12 in the midst of him telling Timothy what he was going to face. Verse 12, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will," what? "Be persecuted." All. And it comes with the territory. The book of James, chapter 1, verse 27. "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress." So that's the first thing. If you want to know what true religion looks like, you visit orphans and widows in their distress. You're somebody who's practicing mercy to those who are in need. And secondly, you keep yourself unstained by the world. You're not embracing the world. You're not embracing what is wicked in God's sight. As far as the way you dress or the music you listen to or the movies you immerse your mind in, the way you use your time, your energy, you keep yourself unstained by the world. Look over in chapter 4 of James. Verse 1, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." You see, the world, that's all the world knows. It's just living for self today. What makes me feel good today. But a Christian is somebody who lives for God and all of the gifts, the pleasures that we enjoy. We say, "Thank you, Jesus." When we enjoy gifts, we say, "Thank you, Jesus." And look in verse 4, "You adulteresses." That's pretty strong language. God says that if we profess to be a Christian, but we are living in the realm of darkness, we are committing spiritual adultery. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is" what? "Hostility toward God." In other words, you're either going to embrace the Lord Jesus and love Him, or you're opposed to Him. There are no other options. So, first thing we learn here is, those who love the Lord Jesus are going to suffer persecution in a fallen world. The second thing, so that's our identity. We're children of light. The second thing we learn here in Acts 5 in this passage is, our actions are governed by what God says. We're not governed by what the world says. Now, I want you to think with me, why do we do what we do in our culture? Who are we going to follow? Who do we identify with? Who are your heroes? Who's your hero? And you see, a Christian is captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ, and our heroes are the people who have gone before us that are recorded in Scripture, and the people since Scripture has been completed, who are men and women who love Christ and have stood for Him. And in our own day, if you're a Christian, your actions are captivated and governed by the Word of God. And so your hero is a godly grandparent or your mama and daddy, if they're godly. That's who your hero is. That's who you want to follow as they follow Christ. And the apostles were beaten and commanded not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what the world was saying. man's religion, and the civil authorities. And folks, we're living in a culture that more and more is saying to you, if you want to be religious, that's all right, but you dare not say anything in the public square or live it out in your life. And what is our response going to be? Our response ought to be, our actions ought to be, I've got to do what God says in His Word. Now, you remember last week when we were talking about this, you got to be careful. Don't go off half-cocked. You better make sure you do indeed understand what the Word of God says. The book of Romans talks about the people who had zeal, but not according to the knowledge of God. That is not a pretty thing, to have religious zeal that is misguided. It is destructive and harmful to the name of Christ. But we must be, as the apostles, in verse 29 of Acts 5, but Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. And so when it comes to how you dress, or how you think, or how you wear clothing, all of the things that we do must be governed by what God says, not by the world. The third thing we need to learn in this passage is that the apostles responded in a biblical way that showed that the Lord Jesus reigned on high. Not only was their identity, I belong to Christ, and their actions governed by the Word of God, but notice how they responded here in Acts 5. Look at verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. This opposition to the realm of darkness was so complete and comprehensive that it meant that at the very core of their being, they would be content, more than content. They would even rejoice and glory to suffer persecution if it meant that's what it would cost to be faithful to Jesus. Now, what do you do when it comes to the crunch to suffer for the name of Jesus? Let's think a little bit together. Your mama asked you to go and make your bed. That's persecution. Now, how are you going to respond? Are you a follower of Jesus? Do you consider it a sweet, joyous blessing to belong to Jesus? And if it means suffering for Jesus, to be faithful to Him, I'm willing to even go and make my bed sweetly for King Jesus. My mama has asked me to make my bed. Or even worse than that, clean the room. Ooh, now we're talking real persecution. When your mama asks you to clean your room, how are you going to do it? You see, a Christian is somebody who says, it doesn't matter what it costs me, if this is what Jesus has given me to do to be faithful, Lord, it is my delight to do it. When you get a little bit older, the world pulls a little harder. What about everybody is talking about a particular movie or a particular song? I went online this past week. I didn't know what the latest number one hit was on Billboard, the website. I generally don't keep up with such things. I was absolutely shocked. I mean, I'm 55 now. I've seen a lot. It takes a lot to shock me. I've seen a lot of wicked things. But I was shocked to read the lyrics of some of the top 10 hits in our country. You young people, let me ask you, when your friends start talking about what they're listening to, what do you do? Do you go and bow down to that peer pressure persecution and say, well, I better listen to the latest thing from some of these godless groups so that I can fit in? Or do you stand for Jesus? What about when your daddy comes to you and says, you know, I don't really think that clothing is appropriate. It's not as modest as it ought to be. How do you respond to that? Are you willing to suffer for the name of Jesus? Or do you kick? Adults. And this applies to young people as well, but especially you adults who are all grown up. What are you going to do this week at work? When a dirty joke is told, are you going to stand for Jesus? Are you willing to suffer shame for the name of Jesus? Or are you going to just quietly go along? Or even laugh and join in? When you're going down the road when nobody else is there, are you going to turn the radio off when the ad for the porno plays comes on? Do you pray for God to keep you, that He would destroy these dens of iniquity? Or have you given yourself to be comfortable with the world? Are you willing to suffer, and are you suffering shame for His name? And do you rejoice to follow Jesus? What does God say we ought to do when we suffer for Jesus' name? Well, look at Matthew chapter 5. And the next time you suffer persecution for His name, how should you respond? Well, I guess I got to do what I have to do. It sure is a drag. No. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, His love has captured you, and it's your delight to follow Jesus, whatever it costs you. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed, and the word blessed means happy. God's kind of happy. Happy, have you ever thought about this? Happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Is that how we respond? That's how the apostles responded here in Acts 5. They had been physically beaten, threatened again, don't you preach anymore in this name, and sent on their way, and what'd they do? What would we do? Well, I'll tell you what I'd be tempted to do. Feel sorry for myself. I'd be tempted to think about, it's just not fair. I wasn't doing anything wrong, and they beat me. What'd they do? They rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. They rejoiced because it was their privilege to be so identified with Jesus to bear reproach for His name. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We looked at this earlier, but I want to read it again. Hebrews chapter 11, and this describes Moses and why he left Pharaoh's court. And he was willing to suffer the loss of all of the physical niceties that Pharaoh's court had to offer. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Would it have been tempting to stay in that court? To have servants waiting on you hand and foot, and to be able to go out and ride in a brand new chariot every day? He could have had a different one every day. New team of horses. I mean, it'd be like having a Ferrari one day, and you could just have a Corvette one day, and you didn't have to keep them. Just get a new one every day. Moses turned his back on all of that. Why? And he identified with people who were slaves and he was willing to be mistreated. Why? Because there was something greater, something that was of more value than all Pharaoh had to offer. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Maybe you're offered, position in your business or in civil government, and the price is tone down the Jesus stuff. You know, I really like you, but if you just tone down the Jesus stuff, I believe you could really go places. What are you going to do? We're living in such a culture. We need to learn from the apostles and from the church's example here in Acts 5 of what life is. Life is to know Jesus and to follow Him. And so the apostles, they had this response of rejoicing when they were considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Now, I'm not saying, and don't misunderstand, we're not saying you ought to develop some kind of warped martyr complex and just go out and try to figure out how you can put yourself in the hardest situation you can imagine just so that in some way maybe you can suffer. No. Just seek to be faithful to Jesus. And if you suffer because you've been faithful to Him, rejoice that God is at work in this fallen world and He has given you the privilege to serve Him. The apostles continued to obey and follow, even though they suffered. Look at Acts chapter 5, the last thing that we see here. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, the revealed Word of God. Why did they do that? Because Jesus had commanded them in the Great Commission. And that's how we ought to live in our public and private lives. We do what God says is right in His Word. We're not ashamed of the Ten Commandments. We're not ashamed of any verse in the Bible. Rightly understood, we want to live every verse of the Word of God, regardless of what presidents or senators or congressmen or anybody else says. Religious authorities, doesn't matter what the Pope says. It doesn't matter what preachers say. If they are against the Word of God, we say we must obey God rather than me. We're going to do what God says is right. And so may the Lord give to us such a heart that the apostles had. Now there are four things in closing, and I'm not going to spend long on them, so don't despair, that I want you to understand you're going to have to keep in mind if you're going to do what we see the apostles doing here. Number one, you have to have an understanding that the Lamb is on the throne. You're not going to be able to day in and day out live a Christian life unless you, as a follower of Jesus, by the eye of faith, understand that Jesus indeed is Lord. Can't do it. Secondly, you must be convinced in your heart that this Savior who is on His throne is good and is great. He's good and He's great. Thirdly, this Savior, He will never leave me nor forsake me. These are the things the apostles knew. And that's what enabled them to follow the Lamb. They knew He was on the throne. They knew He was good and great. They knew that He would never forsake them, whether they were in a prison or whether they were in a situation of ease. And the last thing they knew was they were not their own. And they weren't here to serve self. They belonged to this glorious Savior, and their life was to serve Him. And if it meant ease, Don't let me get fat and sassy and forget God. And if it meant great heartache and trouble, God, give me grace to be faithful to you and to love you and rejoice in you. That's how they lived. And we're going to see this over and over. Stephen is called to account. What does he do? They're getting ready to stone him to death. What does Stephen do? He says, you need to believe in Jesus. Paul and Silas, they're arrested, thrown into prison, beaten. And at midnight, what are they doing? In Acts 16, crying, feeling sorry for themselves. Well, I guess we really messed up this time. We didn't know when to quit, did we? If we had only quit before they arrested and beat us. No, they're singing praises to God. Well, may God give us grace to live for Jesus, to stand for Him, no matter what it costs us. So when your mama asks you to make the bed this week, what are you going to do? When you're confronted with some temptation this week, what are you going to do? You going to suffer for the name of Jesus? If you're threatened, you're going to lose your job. If you say any more about Jesus, what are you going to do? We must obey God rather than men, because the Lamb reigns on high. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would seal to our hearts these verses of Scripture that we have looked at, and that you would give us a love for you, Lord Jesus, like you gave to the apostles, and that we would love you and follow you, even if it costs us. And that we would rejoice in you. Give us grace to do that. Lord, open our eyes to see by faith you upon your throne. In Jesus we pray. Amen.